Dear congregation, we have been listening to the names of the Lord Jesus Christ and how beautiful those names are. They're really a summary of the whole gospel. It's all contained in those names of the Lord Jesus. And they're the display of the glory of God. You recall that first name, Jesus. Children, you remember what Jesus means. Jehovah saves. He's a Savior. That means when your name is sinner, you may know He's the Savior of sinners. And that next name, or title, Christ, or Messiah, or Anointed One, He's the Anointed One, anointed by the Father with the Spirit to be a prophet, to teach. When you're so ignorant and foolish and you don't know, He's a prophet to teach, and He's a priest to offer Himself up as a sacrifice, to shed His blood in order to cleanse away all sin and to give His blessing. And to be a king who rules so gloriously. When you're so helpless or even rebellious, He's a glorious king to overcome it all and to lead you to serve Him. There's so much in these names. But there's two more names. And that is, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed every afternoon, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And these also are so rich as they reveal who Jesus Christ is. And they bring out especially His divinity and His gracious glory as the eternal Son and as the Supreme Lord. They show God's great grace in making sinners His property and His sons and daughters. It's striking, isn't it, when Paul introduces himself in Romans chapter 1. He first gives his name, but he can't think long about his own name before he thinks of a far greater name than his. And that is a servant of Jesus Christ. And then it says he was separated unto the gospel of God. And when he thinks of that gospel again, what does he think of? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you see those four names there? And we've listened to the meaning of Jesus and Christ. But now we come to His Son, our Lord. That's our theme. The gospel of God's Son, our Lord. The gospel of God's Son, our Lord. 2 points. They're a little longer than usual, but the first is God's Son became redeeming Lord. God's Son became redeeming Lord. That's the gospel. And the second is the risen Lord shows He is the Son. The risen Lord shows He is the Son. So God's Son became redeeming Lord, and the risen Lord shows He is the Son. The gospel of God. That's what it's how it's described in verse 1, the gospel of God. And when you think of the gospel, what do you think of? It's good news. And what is the good news? It's summarized in verse 3, His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's good news is all about His Son. Take away His Son, and there's no good news. It's Him. He is that good news of the gospel. And if those two names, Jesus and Christ, highlight what He does as the Savior, then this name, His Son, highlights who He is. And that is so glorious. He is the Son of God the Father. Some people may be willing to talk about Jesus and about how great the Lord Jesus is, as a prophet, as a teacher, as a man, as a very good man, as an inspiring man, as one who did heroic things, as one who suffered much. But if he were only a man, there'd be no gospel. Because our need is so great, we need someone greater than a mere man in order to address our great need as sinners. We need none less than the Son of God. And that's where it begins here. It's the gospel of his Son. Jesus is the only begotten Son. Or as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. He's the Son of God the Father. That speaks of a relationship between the first person and the second person of the triune God. He relates to that first person as a son relates to a father. He's also called here the eternal Son. The Son didn't come into being in the womb of Mary. There was never a time when the Father existed and the Son did not exist. And that's so hard for us to understand, because when we think of a Father, we always think first there's a Father and then years later there's a Son that's born from the Father. But he's the eternal Son. Always there with the Father and with the Spirit. As Proverbs 8 says, or there the Son says, as the wisdom of God, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, when he prepared the heavens, I was there, I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Always eternal Son. But not only is he the eternal Son, that goes right together with him being the natural Son. Adopted children are truly children of their parents, of their adoptive parents. But they're not the natural children of the flesh and blood of their parents. As the natural Son, God the Son is God of God, very God of very God, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. He shares the same being as his Father. He shares the same essence as his Father. He is as much God as God the Father is God. And this one, as we confess, is alone the Son of God in this way. God doesn't have 2,000 sons. God doesn't have 2 sons this way. God the Father has one only begotten Son this way. Hebrews 1 asks, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's none. Jesus is the only begotten. And here we stand on the shores of an eternal and unsearchable depth, the depths of the being of God. But these are things to stand before, pleading that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to see enough of them, not to understand them all, but to worship and adore this Son of God. This sonship is so blessed. There's not a more blessed relationship than between God the Father and God the Son, eternally delighting in one another. This is a glorious relationship. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says the Son is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What a glory this Son has. And how worthy then this Son is of all our reverence and awe and adoration. This name Son banishes all trifling, irreverent thought of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not on our level. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And therefore, whenever we think of him, we must think of him with the deepest reverence. Because this is who he is, God the Son. This God, this Son of God, is then also worthy of all our trust. Each Lord's Day we confess, I believe in the only begotten Son. And yet, if he was only God the Son, we would never be able to trust in him. This trust in him as the Son of God can only be exercised because this Son of God became man. Or as it says there in verse 3, his Son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. If he was only God, how could I, as a sinner, trust in this Son to deliver me, to save me, to bless me? There'd be no way he could to do so. He had to be made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That means he was to become flesh. And flesh there represents his humanity. He was to be made flesh, just as we are human flesh, referring not just to our physical bones and skin and muscles and everything else, but us as human beings, with all that is involved in being a human being. But notice how it says he didn't just become flesh, but he was made of the seed of David. And children, you know why this is important, right? That the Lord Jesus had to come from David. Because what had God promised to David? God had come to David and promised that his Son would reign forever. And we know what became of the sons of David. By this time, there was no son of David reigning, and no one son could ever reign forever. It was the great Messiah, the great Christ, who would have to come as the seed of David to fulfill this promise God gave to David that his Son would reign forever. God had promised that to David. And that's why David could sing in Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." David's son would be David's Lord, the sovereign one over David, the ruler of David and of all his people. And we read of him further in all the prophecies. There's reference in verse 2 of what he had promised before of his prophets. Think of Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Or Jeremiah 23, "I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment." Or Ezekiel 34, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." So for the Son to be our Lord, as the ruler and owner of a people who know him and serve him and submit to him, yet to be made of the seed of David, to fulfill all those promises concerning David's Lord and Son who would come. This name Lord means master, owner, the one who has control. As Lord, he's the one who has power over things and controls them because they belong to him. Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of David. And someone can still say, but did he really need to become the Son of David in order to be Lord? Is he not Lord? Does he not rule over everything? Is he not supreme over all? It's true. As God, he rules over all. He's Lord of all. But what we have in view here is the gospel of the Lord. It's the gospel of a Lord who takes sinners who are rebelling against him and brings them into submission to him, to belong to him as that blessed master. And for him to be such a Lord, he not only had to become man and a king and a Lord as a son of David, but he had to do something. Because we have a problem. We, by nature, say we are lords. We will not have God reign over us. We have a problem that we are under the condemnation of the law. And in the prison of sin and Satan. And as long as we are condemned by the law, and as long as we are enslaved to sin and Satan, we are outside the kingdom of God and not in the Son's family and do not enjoy his lordship. And that's why when the Catechism explains this name, Lord, it says he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has delivered us from all the power of the devil. To have him as Lord, to belong to him, body and soul, is only through his redeeming, his setting us free at a price. Because that's redeeming. Right, children? To redeem is to deliver by paying a price. That's who Christ is, the Redeemer. He sets free from that sentence of condemnation and sets free from that bondage to sin. Which one comes first? It sounds like a catechism question, doesn't it? Which one comes first? To be delivered from the sentence to condemnation, or to be delivered from the bondage to sin? If you think it's bondage to sin, then you think I have to be delivered from sin, and I have to be good enough, and then God will remove his condemnation. But that way never works, does it? Because you can never be good enough. What comes first is him redeeming from that sentence of condemnation. This is what he's come to do. Galatians 4 puts it this way. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law and deliver them. He became a man whom God placed under the law to fulfill the demands of the law perfectly. God had only one perfect Son in the flesh who was always righteous. And was never given up to that prison of bondage to sin and Satan. He lived in freedom from sin. He lived in obedience to God. And yet he took the place of ones under condemnation. Because he took that guilt upon himself. And he paid that price of deliverance from condemnation by satisfying the law's demands. Do you know what the law demanded? Perfect obedience, yes. But what else does the law demand when it is broken? Do you see what dripped from the hands of the Lord Jesus? Do you see what dripped down his face and his back? It was his blood. His blood is what the law demanded, that sin must be punished with death. And this glorious Lord who came to be Lord is the one who hung upon the cross to pay that redemption price, to be able to set sinners free from condemnation so that they would be brought under him, to belong to him. This is what this glorious Lord has done. He's paid that price. And that's why this gospel of our Lord may sound throughout the world, including here this morning, that precious blood has been shed in order to redeem condemned ones from that condemnation so that they may go free and they may belong to this Lord. Does God's law accuse you? And does it come against you because you fail, because of your corruption, because of your bondage to sin? What can you say? You can only confess those laws. The law's demands are true, and you can't answer a single charge, and you're guilty. And what will you plead? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, which proclaims that he's already undergone that condemnation to deliver from it forever. That's the gospel of our redeeming Lord, to stir you up, to stretch out your guilty hands to him, to receive that blood, to redeem, to set free, to be bound to him. He lives to redeem by his precious blood. And he lives to assure of that redemption in the language of 1 Peter 1. Ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But what about the power of sin in my life? What about it? This redeeming Lord is determined to also deliver from that power of sin, that bondage of sin. That's what sin has become to you, hasn't it? Hasn't it become a bondage? Not a delight. It's only delusion to think that sin is a delight. It's bondage. It's misery. And it only brings further and further into misery. But this Lord is the one who sets free also from that bondage. When he clears away the sentence of condemnation through his pardon, then he doesn't allow such sinners to remain in the grip of Satan. Satan loses his control. Satan can no longer hold on to those whom God justifies and God brings into his kingdom. When you feel so helpless and in bondage, listen to this message that may echo over this world so full of bondage to sin, that Christ has paid the ransom price to set free. Free from sin, so that you'd confess that bondage, confess you can't deliver yourself, but you'd look to this redeeming Lord and the power of his blood to break those chains and to deliver from Satan's control and to bring under his banner and to bring into his kingdom to have him as Lord. The Son of God, became Lord by becoming man and paying that redemption price to set sinners free from guilt and from bondage to sin and to make them his own and to have them as his own property. His. And to be Lord of them. But to be such a Lord today of his very own, he must live as the mighty Lord, live as the Son of God. And that's why our second point of the gospel of God's Son, our Lord, is that the Son became redeeming Lord, and that redeeming risen Lord shows that he is Son. When Paul thinks of the Son, he sees him as Lord, as the seed of David. And when he sees that Lord, Jesus Christ, he sees in him the Son of God. You can't separate his work as Jesus Christ and Lord from his person as the Son of God. Where do you see his glory as Lord and as Son. The eye of faith may see his glory in all that he does, may see that glory even in the deepest humiliation of Christ. It's the glory of the Son of God in the flesh offering himself up as a sacrifice. But that verse 4 here highlights that the resurrection in a special way has demonstrated his glory, has given who he was ordained to be as Lord, and who he ever was and would remain, the Son of God. Death could not keep him in its grip. And so verse 4 can say that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Some have looked at this text and said that actually what is happening here is he is becoming the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. But he did not become the Son of God. He ever was the Son of God from eternity. The Son of God is who he is as God. But what we have here is the great change that the resurrection has brought about. The great change that he has been raised from the dead, and he's been given a place of power and authority. He's been highly exalted to a new phase of lordship and glory. And his great exaltation is the revelation of his glory as the Son incarnate, who in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's displayed so clearly in his resurrection from the dead, and the fact that he now lives. He's the risen, conquering Lord, who's burst all the bonds of death, and he ever lives in order to work throughout the world and have a people all over the world who together call him our Lord. This Lord must be the Son of God. He shows it in his exalted glory as Lord today. God's people, you have a risen Lord, a living Lord, a mighty Lord, a divine Lord, the Son of God. You're not simply followers of a great teacher who lived long ago and gave wonderful teaching for you to do today. But you belong to a living, risen Lord, who's the Son of God, who's redeemed you personally. If he's your Lord, then he's found you as a rebel in bondage and under condemnation. And he's caused you to hear the gospel of God about himself as the redeeming Lord. And he's used that gospel to work faith and repentance in him, and he has not put that faith to shame. He has delivered you. He has made you his property. And how else can you explain this work of this Lord than that he must be the Son of God? There's no other possibility. It's this grace that enables to know him not just as the Lord, but as our Lord. That confession, our Lord, means that the devil can no longer say of you, you're mine. You're not. You belong to another. You belong to this Lord, the Son of God. And what a wonderful Lord he is. Naturally, we want to be independent. We want to rule our own lives. We want to manage ourselves. But what am I compared to this glorious Lord? I am so foolish, so weak, so helpless. Do I really want to be ruled and protected and controlled and provided for by Lord I, me? What a contrast to belong to this Lord, this Son of God. He's so much greater, so much better, so altogether different than me. What greater blessing than to have him as your Lord this morning? And if that thought creeps up, that his lordship is going to hurt you. You're afraid of it. Then he directs you to what he's done. The one who has absolute sovereign control of your life is the very one who shed his blood to redeem you so that you could belong to him as your Lord. That's love. Unspeakable love that made him shed his blood. And it's that same love that he has as your Lord today. That means that all the authority he exercises as Lord, he exercises in his love. Not to just hurt, not to abuse, but in love. Even when at times what he does is painful, it's done in love. And as that begins to sink in, then you realize this living Lord is incomparable. This is the Son of God. Him being the Son of God is the only explanation of how he can be such a great Lord. If you can ever think of the work of the Lord Jesus without seeing the divine glory of Jesus shining in that work, you don't understand the work of Jesus. Because the reality is, he does what only God can do. When you see him coming, raising the dead to spiritual life, you see divine power. When you see him coming to guilty sinners and giving them pardon and bringing them into his kingdom, you see divine grace. As you see him coming to those in bondage and setting them free, you see divine power. As you see him teaching and leading and guiding, and so persistently and so effectually, you see divine wisdom at work. When you see him protecting and caring for a multitude of his subjects who are faced with a multitude of different dangers, when you see that, you see divine power and grace and wisdom at work. And when you see him continuing as Lord, even when you so go against him and you so come in the way of his lordship and that he persists, you see divine faithfulness. How great he is as Lord. He is the Son of God. Do you know him in this way? This way. God's Son, our Lord. Do you know how that's possible? It's possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice how he is, it says in verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's a unique expression there, according to the Spirit of holiness. And it parallels, doesn't it, what you find in verse 3, according to the flesh. The incarnation of the seed of David, according to the flesh, began that phase of Christ's ministry in which he did his work here on earth, and in which his glory was often concealed in the weakness of his flesh. According to the Spirit introduces that new phase of his exaltation which began in his resurrection. His resurrection and exaltation ushered in that new period in which he is exalted, and it's characterized by him being filled with the Spirit in order to give the Holy Spirit and work by the Holy Spirit. Now the one that's raised from the dead displays his glory as the Son of God. Now through this Holy Spirit. It's a Spirit whom he gives to come with life-giving power and continues to come with that power. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you see it? The evidence that Jesus is God's Son and our Lord is his life-giving power working in us, bringing us into submission to him as Lord, and into the worship of his divinity as the Son, and the trust in him as the Son of God, our Lord. That's unmistakable evidence that he is indeed the Son of God, our Lord. And growth in grace is learning more of his powerful grace and his glorious mercy as God's Son, our Lord. Truly, congregation, who can be compared to this Lord, this Son? And what in the world can be compared to belonging to this Lord as a child, as a teenager, as an adult, whatever age, belonging to him with the whole of your being? This Son. Because he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life. These things have I written, John says in chapter 5 of his first epistle, that unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's the life of faith. The life of faith that Paul expressed in Galatians 2 verse 20. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the Son and he's Lord. Nothing can be compared to belonging to him. And the amazing thing is that when you belong to him as Lord, you're not just one who belongs to him as his property, but he redeems you to be a child of God through him, the Son. That's what Galatians 4 reveals to us. He came to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What a Lord, who doesn't just say, you may belong to me as my servants, but he says, I make you family, that you may belong to that family of God. That's why when the Catechism speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, it says he's the natural Son. But through him we may be adopted sons and daughters of God. For his sake. That's so beautiful. To be adopted means that you have all the rights and privileges of natural children. You're under the day-to-day care of those parents who are now your parents, and you may enjoy their presence and their care and their love. At times it may be difficult, but that's because we live in a fallen world. But the Lord Jesus, or God the Father, as an adoptive father, is a perfect father. You may have a father that you respect and that you love, or you may have a father which you find so difficult to deal with and relate to. But here is a perfect father. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who became that redeeming Lord in order to bring back to this Father, to have this Father as your Father. And the amazing thing is that though the Son is a natural Son, and he's so altogether different from those adopted children, yet he prayed in John 17 that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. That deep love that the Father has for the Son would also flow into his adopted children. What love! incomparable. Can you desire anything more than this? Can your heart still go other places to seek your happiness and not here to be redeemed from condemnation, to be redeemed from bondage to sin, to belong to Jesus Christ as your Lord, and through him to be a child of this Father? This is the gospel. This is what Christ came to be and to do. And he lives today to give this grace. And he lives today to lead further into the knowledge of him as God's Son, our Lord, to live out of this comfort. Is there not so much in this name? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. This is the gospel. This is the good news. When Paul, as we began, thought about his name, he couldn't think long of his name before he thought of another name. The gospel in Jesus' name. Is that for you as well? It's not about my name, but his name. Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord. What a Savior. Amen.